James chapter 3, beginning from verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
Dogs have tongues. Dogs have tongues. They use them for licking and slobbering and, well, just sort of hanging out. The dogs I have known do not use them for speech. There have been times when a dog has seemed to be on the verge of speech, but I've never actually known one to actually come out with it. It is this wonderful faculty of speech which is unique to humans, which James has in mind here as he addresses the whole issue of the tongue. His concern here is what we say, the words that we come out with in everyday life. James is a challenging little letter about some of the nitty-gritty practicals of life on the ground as a believer. Last week in chapter 2, the writer addressed the issue of what we do. He zoomed in on our hands and our feet, if you like. And this week in chapter 3 and the first half of 4, he addresses the issue of what we say. He zooms in on the tongue. Now, one of James's first observations about the tongue is its size, or rather, its lack of it. So the tongue, he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, is a small part of the body. However, size can be deceptive, and that is certainly true with the tongue. It makes great boasts about what it can do, says verse 5, and those boasts have substance to them, because the power of the tongue is enormous. It is small, but immensely powerful. Now, one of the great benefits of this letter of James for the preacher is that he gives you the illustrations as well, which saves me greatly in preparation time, and it spares you having to endure stories about my Auntie Agnes or whatever, so everyone's happy. So he says the tongue is small, but it's very powerful. And in verse 3, he likens the tongue to the bit in the mouth of a horse. So there you've got a huge beast which seems nothing but a muscle on four legs, and yet that awesome lump of energy can be controlled with a little bit of metal on the end of a bridle. Small but very powerful, like the tongue. Or he says, think of a ship in verse 4. So large and driven by strong winds, but steered by a very small rudder. Even a ship the size of the QE2 has a rudder which is a tiny fraction of its size, small but very powerful, like the tongue. Now, it'd be nice if James developed his theme with a few examples of the power of the tongue for good. But his next illustration is not so comforting, in verse 5b. And it indicates the direction in which he's heading. Consider, he says, what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Small, but powerful. Also small, but devastating. The concern here is the enormous potential of that little organ to create havoc and cause destruction. So he says, think of the forest fire. Hundreds of acres of woodland blazing out of control, mocking the best efforts of the firefighters. And yet the whole thing is started by a flame, a few millimeters high inside a discarded fag end. That's all it takes. An influence completely out of proportion to its size. Just like the tongue, he says. A careless word, an unkind comment, a bit of gossip, but it's not much. But he says it can spread like wildfire, leaving behind it a trail of emotional and relational devastation. And as with the hiker who discards his fag end and walks on oblivious of the consequences, so he says we can throw away words and walk on, totally unaware of what we've started behind us. I remember a little ditty from, I think it was school days, which went something like this. Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words can never harm me. Well, what a load of nonsense that is. Because at least the bruises and the grazes will heal up in a few weeks, but we all know that careless words can inflict wounds which 10 years later are still open and still infected with the deadly poison of what was said. A restless evil full of deadly poison. Small, but devastating. What's more, he says in verse 6b, it corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. That second phrase, sets the whole course of his life on fire, refers to the fact that the tongue's power for evil stays with us from pampers through to pension. It's not a part of the body which gets weakened by age. So it's not one of those sins of youth which is tempered by the passing years. In fact, the years can teach us to wield the lethal weapon with even more devastating effect. The tongue, then, is a real problem, isn't it? How many times have I made an unkind comment, lamely qualified by the tag, "only joking," as if that makes any difference? Or passed on the tasty morsel of gossip for prayer purposes, or criticised someone behind their back for constructive reasons. Words which, with hindsight, leave you thinking, "I really wish I hadn't said that." But it's too late and the damage is done. The tongue is powerful, and it is so hard to control. Indeed, James says in verse 7, "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue." No man can tame the tongue. Lions, elephants, killer whales, you name it, you will find it tamed in a zoo or an aquarium somewhere, balancing a biscuit on its nose. We can tame anything. Anything, that is, but the tongue. A bucking bronco, that's no problem. The tongue, well, that is a different matter. Unless you take a vow of silence for the rest of your life. But that's not taming the tongue, that's killing it. So hard to control. And if only the inconsistency of verses 9 and 10 wasn't true. If only it weren't true, but it's all too familiar. So verse 9, he says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." That same tongue which one minute, he says, is singing God's praises in church, an hour later over lunch, maybe cutting someone down to size behind their back, or making a withering remark in the office the next day. And I wonder how many of our tongues charged with such inconsistency could be acquitted and declared not guilty. Well, no wonder he says in verse 2, "If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." It is the ultimate challenge. If you could master the tongue, you could master anything. It was clearly a problem for James's original readers, believers in the Lord Jesus, but in congregations where little tongues were doing big damage. So in 3:16, he mentions disorder and every evil practice. And in chapter 4, 1 and 2, he speaks of fights and quarrels. And 4:11, slander. But given that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, rather than just a particular church family, he seems to be assuming that the tongue will be a widespread problem. If you don't find the tongue a problem, then you are in the happy category of the perfect man in verse 2, who is never at fault in what he says. For the rest of us, though, James's observations will be uncomfortably close to home in one way or another. Well, I don't know about you, but by this stage, I feel like saying to James, "Okay, I admit it, you've got me. My tongue is a problem. Fair point. I'll keep a check on it from now on. I'll put up a big triangular sign in my room, one of those road signs with a tongue silhouetted on it, to remind me, watch your tongue. Okay, I'm onto it now. Can we move on to something else?" James, however, doesn't allow us to get off so lightly. He's nothing if not persistent, and his agenda here is not just to moralise. Listen to his illustrations in verses 11 and 12. "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." He's not content with looking at our tongues. He insists on digging down deeper. He's like one of those annoying private investigators, making life uncomfortable for us. When our tongues turn bitter, it indicates, he says, that something is wrong back at source. And so from point one, the tongue, he moves on to point two, our attitude. Our attitude. Our tongues do not have a license to drive. They are driven. Like marionettes on strings, there are forces operating on them which make them move in a certain way. When our tongues are saying things that they shouldn't, what is driving them? What forces are operating on them? It is an uncomfortable question, and James goes for two in particular. He mentions them in verse 14 and again in verse 16. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. So he traces misuse of the tongue back to these two attitudes in the heart. This, he says, is what lurks beneath the surface. Two extremely ugly sisters. Bitter envy, on the one hand. The Greek word zealous can be used positively in the sense of zealous, or negatively in the sense of jealous and envious. The adjective bitter clarifies which is intended here. Bitter envy, a rivalry, a competitiveness with other people, envy of other people's gifts and success and popularity, a feeling that they have usurped what is rightfully mine. And then selfish ambition is clearly a very close relative, hence the ugly sister. It refers to an underlying self-interest. It refers to a concern to foster my own reputation and my standing and to further my own interests. Aristotle uses the term of greedy politicians who are scheming for their own ends and advantage. Put together, these two inclinations of the heart represent a wrong attitude to others and a wrong attitude to myself. Ugly forces at work behind the tongue. This connection between the tongue and the heart is something which Jesus himself makes in Matthew 13, where he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a connection, isn't it, that we detect more easily in other people. Most of us would be experts at detecting the attitudes behind people's words. So, for example, if we hear someone going on about what their spouse or their child has done ad nauseam, what they have achieved, it's not the words we find a problem. It is the attitude underneath, isn't it? It's the attitude of self-importance which galls us and makes us think that they're full of themselves. But it doesn't have to be that blatant. It could be the merest tone or nuance or body language that gives a person's attitude away. It's the attitude which is producing the words. But that connection between tongue and heart, between words and attitude, is just as real in ourselves, isn't it? So I know that when I make a snide comment about someone behind their back, I try to fool myself that there isn't this tongue-heart link. Don't read too much into it. It was just words. It was just a slip of the tongue. But if I'm honest, then James is right. I said it because underneath, I am envious of that person. They got praise which I wanted. The spotlight was on them, and I wasn't going to stand around in the shadows for too long. I was envious that everything seemed to be going well for them. And that's why I said what I said, if I'm honest. It wasn't just a slip of the tongue. So it's as if our words have a rope attached to them, and when we pull it in, we find on the other end these ugly attitudes, bitter envy and selfish ambition. So what does this mean? I mean, I guess I really have to work hard on my tongue. I really have to work at it. James says, no, keep on pulling. Insistent as ever, he's keen to get to the bottom of things. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. When we keep pulling the rope, he says this is what we find on the other end. What he's saying is this, is that misuse of the tongue betrays wrong attitudes in the heart. But those wrong attitudes in the heart reflect a deeper spiritual problem. So firstly, our tongues. Secondly, our attitudes. Thirdly, our relationship with God. The three are linked, says James. And he certainly doesn't pull his punches. The wrong attitudes in my heart are symptomatic of worldliness. Elsewhere, he speaks of it as double-mindedness. Such worldliness, he describes in chapter 4, verse 4, as adultery. Spiritually, he says it's not just flirting with the world, it's committing adultery with her, when we've promised ourselves to God. It's nothing less, he says, than hatred of God. Now, this final link is uncomfortable, but it's surely undeniable. If I was single-minded in my devotion to God, I wouldn't be harboring in my heart bitter envy and selfish ambition towards others, as evidenced in what I say. So God points to these wrong attitudes as evidence that I'm cheating on him, and that I'm not treating him as I should. God cannot be mocked. If I claim to love him while I'm keeping these two ugly sisters that he hates on full board in a safe house in my heart, it's something which is seen in the misuse of my tongue, and God cannot be mocked. Now, this is why James devotes so much space to the issue of the tongue. He sees the tongue as symptomatic of an inner attitude to myself and to other people. And that attitude is symptomatic of my relationship with God. So no wonder he is so concerned about what we say. Misuse of the tongue is at root a spiritual problem. Well, that's James's diagnosis. I wonder what your gut reaction is. Our instinct, I think, if we accept his diagnosis, is to say, this is serious. This is really serious, and I need to do something about it. I've got to be ruthless with my tongue from now on. I really have. The careless word, the gossip, the boasting, whatever it is, I've got to set a guard over my mouth and make sure that none of this stuff sees the light of day. Well, it's a noble resolution, but it overlooks the claim made in chapter 3, verse 7, that no man can tame the tongue. 3 verse 8 it is. No man can tame the tongue. We cannot do it. Bucking bronco, yes. The tongue, no. No man can tame it. Well, where does that leave us? Where's James going with all this? Well, the point, of course, is that it is a spiritual problem which needs a spiritual solution. To get to grips with the tongue is to start from the wrong end. So he says that we need to take things in reverse order, going from relationship with God to our attitude to ourselves and others, and so through to the tongue. That, he says, is the way to tackle the problem at source. So firstly, our relationship with God. This comes up in chapter 4, verses 7 through to 10. And these verses are topped and tailed by two commands which sum up what is in between. So firstly, submit yourselves to God in verse 7, and then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. This approach to the Lord in humility is spelt out in three couplets in between. Firstly, he says, resist the devil and come near to God. So that is a decisive movement away from the enemy and towards God. Then he says, wash your hands and purify your hearts, recognizing our need for cleansing. And then grieve, mourn and wail, and change your laughter to mourning. It expresses a deep sorrow over our wrongdoing and turning from it. This, he says, is a right response to misuse of our tongues. To trace it back to wrong attitudes, and then to trace them back to not treating God as we should. And so the solution must begin at that end, in our relationship with the Lord. To humble ourselves before Him, to come to Him in genuine repentance. And then that takes us back to point two, our attitude. Because when we do this, verse 6 of chapter 4 says, God gives us more grace. He gives us more grace because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God gives us grace. Grace which forgives us, but also grace which changes us and cleanses us from within. In 3:15, the ugly sisters of bitter envy and selfish ambition were described as a so-called wisdom, which doesn't come down from heaven, but is earthly, spiritual, and of the devil. Contrasted with this in 3:17 was the wisdom that does come down from heaven. The wisdom that does come down from heaven. This is the wisdom, the attitude of the heart, which only God can give, and which is a gracious gift to those who humble themselves before Him. It is a heart which is being renewed from within, rather than a heart that is decaying from within. And what a beautiful contrast it is to the two ugly sisters. So in verse 17, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, so morally clean, peace-loving, that is not contentious, but reaching out to other people. Considerate could be translated gentle, that is willing to yield to others, rather than standing on my rights. Submissive means open to reason, so open to what other people think and say and want, not just sticking to my guns come what may. Full of mercy and good fruit, that is treating other people as I would want to be treated. Impartial, not showing favoritism. Sincere, that is no sham or mask. Peacemaker, rather than a stirrer. A beautiful blend of qualities headed in verse 13 by the humility that comes from wisdom. That is a meekness towards other people which is free from pride and from self-seeking. It is this grace alone at work in the inner person which can control number three, back to the tongue, so that we can actually keep a tight rein on it, as 126 says, keeping a tight rein on it. This grace alone is able to purify the water at source, so that what comes out of the overflow of the mouth is pure and not bitter. No man can tame the tongue, but he's saying God can by His grace at work within us. And what a powerful testimony that is to His grace at work in our hearts when we actually see that inner person. What a powerful testimony it is in the home and in the office and in the young mum's group or whatever. Because the controlled tongue is humanly impossible. So what a testimony it is to God's grace when it is to be heard and to be seen. But conversely, if there is no evidence of God's grace at work in renewing my speech, James says to us, don't kid yourself. Whatever you've got is not true religion, it's not true faith. And that's the point of 126. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. It's a very striking hallmark, isn't it, of true faith. Well, where does that leave us this morning? Perhaps you're someone who, at the moment, would say that you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus. But the principle that we've seen this morning is still relevant. James would say, when you misuse your tongue, trace back the problem. It comes from wrong attitudes in your heart. And they stem from a broken relationship with God. It's important not to dismiss the uncontrolled words as it's just what everyone does and says, but to see them for what they are, symptoms of alienation from God. The solution, though, the solution is not to embark on a program of moral reform. The solution is to humble yourself before God, to recognize your wrongdoing in how you've treated Him. So wrongdoing not just in what you've said or the attitude of the heart behind it, but the underlying wrong treatment of God as God. He promises to give grace to the humble, grace to forgive you, and to open up relationship with Him. Grace also to start to renew from within. What about, though, for those of us who are already believers in the Lord Jesus and so are in right relationship with God? Well, the pattern set before us here would work out something like this, wouldn't it? Just to take a concrete example. When I catch myself gossiping about blogs, I need to firstly trace back the problem honestly. My tongue betrayed a wrong attitude in my heart. And this attitude is symptomatic of a worldliness which is unfaithful to the Lord. The reverse process of renewal begins as I come to the Lord in humble repentance for how I've treated Him. And His grace forgives me, and His grace renews me from within. And through this, I'm able to exercise a restraint on the tongue which would not otherwise be possible. And when I mess up again, I trace back the problem again, and on it goes. This is the ongoing cycle of Christian living. It is a pattern with which the more mature believers here will be familiar. Although no one is perfect, if you are someone who has lived for 40 years through this cycle as a believer, then you may well now display a control of the tongue, which is a great testimony to God's renewing grace at work within you. And such an example of godly wisdom is a wonderful encouragement in true religion to us younger ones. For all of us, though, the point is surely this, that we need to keep making the connections, uncomfortable though they are. It is essential to spiritual health. When I go to Dr. James for a spiritual checkup, I might think I'm fine and all is well as a believer, because I've been ticking off my quiet times and my church attendance and my Bible knowledge is increasing. But the first thing James does is to say, open wide and stick out your tongue and let's have a look at it. He doesn't put the thermometer in my quiet times or my church attendance or my Bible knowledge. He puts the thermometer in my mouth, knowing that that is where the most accurate reading will come, the best indicator of the health of my relationship with the Lord. Mercifully, the tongue will act as a warning sign if my heart is becoming hard and if I am drifting from the Lord. And if that is happening, it's as well that I know, so that the drift can be nipped in the bud. That's why if I'm wise, I won't be neglectful of the tongue, but will watch it like a hawk. If I'm wise, I won't make excuses for its misuse, claiming, well, it's just a slip of the tongue, or I didn't mean it, or hey, it's only words. If I'm wise, I'll see that the tongue, though small, is extremely significant.